Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We worship God in spirit and in truth.
In Nahum 1, we read, "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off." Let us pray as we praise our God together. O Lord our God, you are jealous of your name and of your people. Your vengeance on your enemies is furious. You are slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. You have your way in the whirlwind and in the storm. The clouds are the dust of your feet. You rebuke the sea and make it dry and dry up all the rivers. Even here in our country, we see in the state of California them languishing in drought as you withhold the rain. Who can stand before your indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of your anger? Your fury is poured out like fire. Turn the people from their wicked ways. You are a good Lord, a stronghold in the day of trouble. You know them that trust in you. We are your people, and we praise your name. Deliver us, good Lord. Amen. Adversaries of God defy him or run from him. Friends submit to him and repent of their sins. It is clear from this that adversaries of God can change. They can give up their rebellion through repentance and submit to him. It is also clear that the friends of God who refuse to repent of sins and submit to him can become his adversaries. These truths reveal both God's mercy and his justice. He is always merciful to the contrite heart, but he always requires justice to those who stand in their own name, demanding their own way, proud in heart, and resisting his ways. Thank God that we have an opportunity each week here in our service to be reminded to repent of sins, to submit to God, and thus remain his friends. In Nahum 1, we read, "The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies." Let us pray as we confess our sins together. Our Father, against you only have we sinned. We confess that without your loving kindness toward us, we would be your enemies. We ask your forgiveness for our sins, and we thank you for your abundant grace. In Jesus Christ, amen. Our Father, we thank you for your grace in Jesus Christ and for forgiving us our sins. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Nahum, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him." Dear saints, you have fallen low, but now you are risen and stand upright. The Lord is your saving strength. Rejoice. You are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our Old Testament scripture is Nahum chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. "The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image, and will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts. Perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that these ancient words would be meaningful to us, that we would understand what you have done, so that we understand you and your character. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would minister to us these truths through your power and your might and your ability to open our minds and hearts to your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we continue to make our way through the minor prophets. We've now come to Nahum, which is an interesting book and unique in many ways. It's a prophecy against Nineveh. Most of the prophecies that we've seen up to now have been against Israel or against Judah even, or a combination, as we've seen the prophets of God's people speaking to God's people. But now we have a time here in which the Assyrians, with Nineveh as their capital city or the centerpiece of their empire, are occupying the northern kingdom. And they've made threats into the southern kingdom, into Jerusalem, although they've been turned away, as we shall see. He's prophesying. We know little about Nahum himself, but he's a prophet of Israel, but speaking to the conquering power. So that is unique, as I said. He's prophesying sometime between 663 and 612 BC. I'll get to the importance of those dates in a second. Keep in mind that Syria is occupying all of the northern kingdom. They made forays into the south, but were not able to take Jerusalem. They conquered Samaria, which is the centerpiece of the northern kingdom, the central city of the northern kingdom of Israel, in 722 BC. And so this prophecy is at some point after that. Keeping in mind also the context of who these people are and why God is speaking such harshness against them. Keep in mind that Jonah preached to Nineveh, right? That's where Jonah was called to preach. And he went there sometime before Samaria fell to the Ninevites, which was 722 BC. So Jonah goes and preaches to them, yet 40 days and I will destroy the city. And he's reluctant to go. He's particularly reluctant to go because he knows that God is willing to forgive, that God is a gracious God. And when people repent, he forgives. Even people who are horribly sinful as individuals, and as we see in the city of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire, a whole wicked and cruel people. But God, they repented, and God forgave them. He didn't bring the destruction upon Nineveh that Jonah was preaching about. So that was sometime prior to 722 BC. Now, we see later on that after Nineveh repents, they're spared. The city is not destroyed. And yet, just a short time later, during the reign of Hezekiah in Israel, the Assyrians come back and besiege the city of Jerusalem. This is around 700 BC. So just kind of keep some of these dates in mind. Jonah preaches, Nineveh repents. 722, Samaria falls to the Assyrians, and then they make their attack down further a little time later on Jerusalem itself, around 700 BC. This is a famous scene now because Rabshakeh, in 2 Kings 18, Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria." So this is around 700 BC. They're coming and besieging Jerusalem. They had already taken the outer cities around Jerusalem, the fenced cities, it says. The Assyrians had come and taken all those, and their final push was the fortified Jerusalem. He says, Rabshakeh speaking to Hezekiah and the people on the wall, "Let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, 'Make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and then eat ye every man his own vine, and every one his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil and olive, that ye may live and not die.'" Recall, as we've been making our way through here, that was the methodology of the Assyrians all the way along. When they conquered an area, they depopulated it. They took the people and they marched them off to the Assyrian Empire. They killed many, they enslaved many, and then they brought in their own people. That's why later on the southern Jews called the northern Jews Samaritans and not Jews, because they were a mixed people, because the Assyrians had come in and mixed with the Jews in the northern kingdom. And so this is the threat. We're going to do the same thing to you. "And hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.'" So these are the taunts. They're taunts not only to Hezekiah, but they're taunts against Yahweh himself. He continues, "Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of the Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand?" Well, no, they haven't, right? He already conquered them. "Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand?" Now keep that in mind. It's true that they've conquered, but he's saying now at the end of his speech, he even says, even your God cannot deliver you. And so Isaiah sends a messenger to Hezekiah and says this, "Thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." And then, recall, Hezekiah prays before the Lord. He writes these words down, and he lays them open before the Lord, and he prays to God. And he says, "O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth." He answers Rabshakeh's taunt, but he answers it to the one God who can hear his prayer. He says, "Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only." So this is a great testimony of Hezekiah in a time when the northern kingdom had fallen because of their wickedness and their many idolatries. Some of this was also going on in Judah. But Hezekiah is saying, we serve the one God, the one God who alone is God. No other gods are gods. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria." This was the prophecy that was given to Isaiah. "He shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into the city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake." So there's this vast army, and you also need to think about the size of these armies in this age. Oftentimes in these battles, tens of thousands of soldiers were killed. This army from Assyria is huge, to the tune of 185,000 that are besieging Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a large city, and all the people, the surrounding people, have come to Jerusalem and hid there because of the raiding of the Assyrian armies, and they are proud, and they think that they're going to now destroy Jerusalem. And yet, it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So here they come, they taunt the living God, and God strikes them dead and kills 185,000 soldiers. That was really the end of the threat of Assyria against Jerusalem. It wasn't the end of the threat of the Assyrian Empire, but this particular army was killed off. And so there was no immediate threat to Jerusalem. This was around 700 BC. Now, Nahum is prophesying sometime, we don't know the exact dates, but it's before the fall of Nineveh. So keep this in mind, 722, the Assyrians attack Samaria, defeat it. Around 700, they march on Jerusalem. God destroys their army. And then in 612, actually, Nineveh is destroyed by Babylon. So this prophecy that Nahum is given is the prophecy against Nineveh. You sought to hold yourself up and be proud and think that you were the king of the nations and were able to subdue all the nations, but you cannot. And you yourself will be destroyed in a short time. And this is exactly what happens. In 612 BC, the Babylonians destroy Nineveh and become the ascending power. And it's the case, in fact, that the Babylonians themselves are the army that eventually does come to Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar and destroys Jerusalem and takes Israel captive. So keep that all in mind. Jonah preaches to Nineveh. They repent. But just about 25 or 30 years later or so, within a generation or two, they're on the doorstep of Jerusalem again. They're taunting the living God, the God who had saved them, the God who had spared them. And it doesn't take long for a nation to turn. You know, the city was faithful and proclaimed Jonah's God as their God and turned from their sins. But just a short time later, they're back in their same mode, and God brings judgment upon them. He will not at all acquit the wicked. So it doesn't take long for a nation to turn. It doesn't take long for them to turn to righteousness, but it also doesn't take long for them to turn back into their wicked ways. So Nahum rises and he preaches against Nineveh, the burden of Nineveh, burden, a great weight, a weight that sinks. And this is the compilation of their sins. God is slow to anger. Verse 3 says, the Lord is slow to anger. So the Lord doesn't rashly or quickly judge nations. He does judge. He does take the sins into account. And he keeps track. And there is eventually such a weight of sin, unrepented sin, that judgment falls. But he's not quick to act. And we shouldn't say that the Lord is slow to act. He acts at the right time. But he gives a great deal of time and room for repentance. And yet, eventually, as the sins heap up and as the pride grows, God acts. And he brings such nations low. It says that God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revenges. He's furious. He'll take vengeance on his adversaries. And he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Now, who is this God? Many of us, as we've especially gone to secular universities and took Western Civ classes, were taught that the God of the Old Testament was an angry God who reached out and judged people. And the God of the New Testament is a nice God and doesn't do that sort of thing anymore. But we need to be reminded that the God of the Bible is the God of the Bible. He's the same God in the Old Testament as he is in the New. In fact, we're told in the Old Testament, as verse 3 does, he's slow to anger, he's quick to forgive. When those who repent of their sins turn, God grants them a great deal of grace. That's always been the case. It's the same God. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Now, it's true that we live in more glorious times. The Lord Jesus has come at just the right time and put down the usurpers. He despoiled the enemy on the cross, and he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he rules from there. But he still is ruling, subduing his enemies beneath his feet. The Bible tells us that he has a sword that goes out of his mouth, and he rules the nations with a rod of iron. Well, that doesn't sound like a nice God that never gets mad. It sounds like the Lord God omnipotent in the Old Testament, who's jealous and revengeous and is furious and will in no wise acquit the wicked. That's what it sounds like, because that's the God that we serve. And we thank him that he's enormously graceful in the midst of that. This. He knows who his people are. He knows those who trust in him, and he watches over and protects them, even in the midst of wicked nations that surround them. Keep in mind how fitting this is and relevant to our own time. This burden is against Nineveh. Nineveh is now the enemy of God. But we need to keep in mind also, I think another misreading of the Old Testament is that it's very nationalistic. That Judah and Israel are the chosen people of God, and everybody else is outside the grace and favor of God. But that's not true. That's not what we see in the Old Testament. We don't see nationalism as the way that God rules the nations. God rules over the people that are his. God rules over the people that submit and subdue themselves to him, who repent of their sins in turn. We saw this with Nineveh, which was a pagan city and pagan people. We see this later on with Nebuchadnezzar, after he exalts himself and is humbled and then turns. We see it with Cyrus and with Darius, those who proclaim God, the true God, and God hearkens to that. He's after hearts that serve him. He's not a nationalistic God in that sense. But the Ninevites are now enemies because they pursued wickedness and cruelty and have attacked God's people. God is sovereign over all things. And the verses from verse 4 down to 6, they're very poetic, but also make it clear that God is sovereign over everything. The sea and the dry, the rivers, the mountains quake, the earth is burned at his presence, all the world and they that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide his fierce anger? Well, of course, nothing on the earth can stand his indignation. No man can abide his wrath. God is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign over nature. He is sovereign over nations. He is sovereign over men. And this is important because we think about, even now, we live in an age where people want this two-kingdom kind of theology, where Christians, the Word of God and the law of God applies to Christians, but it doesn't apply to those outside. We want to set up this two-kingdom kind of way of thinking. And so it's understandable that they would act the way they act, and God is not taking note of that. And he will not judge that because they're outside of his control, so to speak. But that's not true. One of the things we see repeatedly in the Old Testament is God expects even the pagan nations to obey him. And when they don't, he judges them. Here's Nineveh. Here's Assyria, a pagan nation. Nineveh as its centerpiece. And God is speaking out to them and calling them on account for their sins. They weren't the people of Israel. They didn't have the oracles of God. They didn't have the law of God and the temple and those kinds of things. And yet they were still accountable to God. and he can act as he will. Verse 7, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. What God does is just. He is the definition of justice and doing that which is right. Sometimes we read the scriptures and we think, is this right for the Lord to say this? Is this right? Well, by what standard are you going to measure whether what God does is right? What standard do you have? There is no standard to measure as to what God does is right. God himself is the standard, and the Lord is good. What the Lord does is right, and so we have to measure all other actions by what God says and what God does. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust in him. This is a word proclaimed against Nineveh. We know that already there are God's people who've been carted off to Nineveh, so there's God's people there. There are still some of God's people in the northern kingdom. There are God's people in the southern kingdom. And God takes note of this. So he notes the wickedness, but he also remembers his people. He knows them that trust in him. And he takes note and he keeps account. What do you imagine against the Lord? How can you assault the citadels of God? What sort of numbers does it take to attack God? Well, the Lord isn't concerned about that. He says, verse 12, thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down. This is important for us to remember, those of us who are in Christ's church. And we look around sometimes at the numbers and we grow fearful. We think of those who rise up against us. We think of either their numbers or of their power or of their voice, and we get scared. But like the story of Hezekiah, like the story of those speaking out blasphemies against the living God on the wall, the many speaking against the few, we're never outnumbered when God is on our side. Numbers are not an obstacle for the Lord. Power is not an obstacle for the Lord. He defeats mighty armies with smaller armies. The Lord uses wicked nations to discipline other wicked nations. We see that throughout the Old Testament. The Lord uses Assyria, which was a wicked nation, to judge Samaria, which was God's people, but they had turned, and they had turned and become sinful, and God uses the wicked nation to judge them. But that doesn't mean that's a righteous nation, right? Just because they were doing God's will. Later on, he raises up Babylon as his instrument, and he judges Assyria and Nineveh. So the Lord God does what is right. He takes account of these things, and he holds people accountable. We see that he calls the Ninevites and their worship and their gods vile. The house of thy gods I will cut off, the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. The Lord notices vileness, and he takes account, and there is a day of judgment. But there's also hope in the midst of it. There's hope for God's people, and there's peace in the midst of chaos. Verse 15, behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. Later on we see that this is a particular saying that's given to those who proclaim the gospel. So this is good news. This is the gospel. There is peace in the midst of trouble for those who trust in the Lord. And he encourages Judah, keep your solemn feasts, perform your vows. The wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. There's going to be a day when God pours out his blessings again on the people of God. Now we know that Judah does not stay faithful. They go through seasons. Hezekiah has reforms and the people repent, but then they fall into sin again and they don't turn. And eventually Babylon comes and destroys Judah. And yet the promises are still there. Even after they're destroyed and they're carried off to exile and they're brought back, the promises are still there. And we should see the connection of this. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good news is a precursor of the gospel, the time of glorious blessing that we're going to have in Christ, where there will no longer be the wicked. The wicked will be judged. God will separate the wheat from the chaff, and we'll see the great blessing of God in the earth, in His church. In chapter 2, it says, where is the dwelling of the lions? Verse 11, and the feeding place of the young lions. Where the lion, even the old lion, walked in the lion's whelp, and none made them afraid. The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey, and his dens with raven. And then he says, God says, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots, and the smoke and the sword shall devour thy young lions. So Assyria was the predator, and all the nations around were the prey, and they would attack. They were like the lions that would attack. But God says, I was watching that. I was watching your cruelty and your wickedness, and now I'm going to attack you. And he says in chapter 3, woe to the bloody city. This is Nineveh, the bloody city. I'd encourage you to do a little research on this and read about the Assyrians and Nineveh and what a truly bloody people they were. We're seeing some of this again in our day. We have ISIS, this really bloodthirsty group of people, and some of the things they have done are just horrible. They show these beheadings. They video the beheadings of Christians and other of their enemies, and they've even encouraged small children to behead, and then they video it and they show it. And that seems particularly vile to us, and no doubt God is taking note. But the Assyrians did much harsher things than even what we see ISIS doing. They would attack cities, and we have scrolls and other reliefs and pictorials that have been discovered, and they're still extant of the attack of Assyria on the northern kingdoms and the northern cities of the tribes of Israel. And they would take them into exile. Many of them, they'd cut off their hands and feet while they were alive. They would impale them on poles as to humiliate them. Others, they would cut off their heads, so they would behead, and then they would take long poles and they'd stack their heads up on poles, like 8 high on poles, and carry around the poles of the heads of the people that they had killed to show their strength and their might over these people and over the gods of these people. Others they would capture and they would skin them. They would start skinning them out while they were alive. They would flay them, and then they would display the skin as their trophy. Others they would cut off their noses, and they would cut off their private parts and other horrid sorts of cruel punishments. And they would bring many of these people to their city, and they would display the power and their might, and no one could resist them. So they truly were a bloody city. They were covered in blood, and they basked in blood. They were a warlike and a warring people, and they thought that they could withstand with impunity, that nobody could stand against them. And yet, the one true God takes note. None of these things are able to stand against the power of the one true God. And He says to them in chapter 3, verse 4, he speaks of their judgment. The multitude of your whoredoms, of the well-favored harlot, speaking of the city, the mistress of witchcrafts that sells nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts, behold, I am against thee, the Lord of hosts. And then he says, I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. Now, this statement should be both encouraging to us and frightening to us. Why? Well, it's encouraging because no matter where this wickedness is perpetrated, the Lord is taking notes. So when there are nations that are doing all sorts of idolatries and witchcraft and whoredoms and harlotries, God is taking note of this. He's taking notes, and there's going to be judgment. If there's no repentance, if it's in the places where God's people are, he brings chastisement first and eventually judgment. And we who love the truth and justice should rejoice at this. So that should be encouraging to us. God is taking account. There's going to be justice. Now, it's frightening because we see many of these same sorts of sins currently being done in our own land. There are many adulteries. Men and women are not faithful to their spouses. There is rampant sexual promiscuity and fornication in our land, and it's defended vigorously by our media, by the popular culture, by our politicians, and even within certain elements of the church. It should not surprise us to see the manifestations of sexual promiscuity. Abortion, sexually transmitted diseases, fatherless families, women and children dependent upon the government for survival, rampant homosexual and every sort of transsexual now kind of sin that we see rampant in our nation. We see all these things rampant, and how can we not expect God to act against us as Americans? But he also takes note of his people. It says he takes note of those who trust in him, and for them he is our stronghold. Amidst the enemies, he finds his people, and he takes note of them, even for blessing, even in the midst of exile. And this, it hasn't happened yet, but we're beginning to see that God's people are almost in exile in their own country. There's a current fight. And I'm thankful that in recent happening with the whole Planned Parenthood wickedness, that they are being exposed. God is raising Planned Parenthood's skirts up over their head to expose the shame of their nakedness. So there's still a fight. Are we going to be a people in exile or not? We don't know. But even if we are a people in exile within our own nation, God is taking note, and he will be just. So we should pray. We should pray that God would grant his favor, that God would grant repentance to our nation, that God would grant repentance even as we prayed this morning to his people, if we have been complicit in some of these sins. And so I want to ask, one of the things that I think we should consider, particularly in light of what was going on in the ancient times, in light of what has happened throughout the ages with God's people, if they have found themselves in exile among nations, and even now as we are in the threat of being in exile in our own nation, is how do you identify? When I say something that we're in danger because we see these sins amongst us as Americans, and God may act out against America, in the past we've seen ourselves as a Christian nation, and I think rightly so, but we've made America and the church sort of synonymous. America and God's kingdom synonymous. And that's not the case. And we need to be clear on this, and we need to understand with whom and how we identify. If I ask you, of what country are you a citizen? What is your answer? Perhaps we identify as Americans, America, too closely with God's kingdom. Now, it is true that the United States belong to God, as do all nations. So that's true. And we want to be the truth. We want a nation to be lined up with God's kingdom. We want them to be similar. We want them to be aligned in the way that they think. And in the history of America, at times that's been stronger and closer to the truth. The Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, ruling heaven and earth from heaven. And so all nations belong to him. But America is not the same thing as God's kingdom. America is not the same even as ancient Israel, where we see them as God's covenant people, and they were to be true to him. But even then, even in that time, ancient Israel and God's kingdom were not the same thing, right? There were many who were rebellious, there were some who were faithful. And those nations, even pagan nations who served God, were part of God's kingdom, even though they were pagan nations. So we as Christians are foremost citizens of God's kingdom. And we need to have that clear. Our greatest desire should be to see his kingdom prosper, to see him bless his kingdom on the earth. And furthermore, we should expect God to hold men and nations accountable for their behavior. This means that when there are a multitude of bloody and egregious sins in a nation, that God takes note. And we are in such times in our own country. So we pray for repentance for God's people and revival among the heathen in our own land, and we should expect God's favor upon us to the extent that there is repentance. But if there is no repentance, we should expect God to be faithful to his truth and to his people. He will take note. He will in no wise acquit the wicked. And If there is failure, if there's repentance, we rejoice. God is kind to us, and we see his blessings flow to us again. But if there isn't, and there's judgment begin to be poured out on our nation who have set themselves up as enemies of God, we should also rejoice at his justice as he builds his kingdom to fill the whole earth, and he watches over his people in the midst of this. So I think it's imperative that we have this clear. God's kingdom is just doing just fine. It's going to continue to grow and fill up the whole earth. And he is looking for those whose hearts are truly his. And he is looking to pour out his blessings upon the nations that submit to him and the people who serve the one and only true and living God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that you give us, where even in ancient times where your people were besieged, and yet, Lord, with you on our side, we always have a mighty and strong and victorious army. Lord, we pray that you would fight on our behalf. We confess the sins of our nation, like the bloody city, Nineveh. We've seen much of it revealed recently. And we thank you, Lord, for exposing the shame of the nakedness, not only of Planned Parenthood, but the wickedness of our abortion state and those political rulers particularly who support this. President Obama and his cabinet, most of the Democrats, and many of the Republicans who will not even resist this, who have acquiesced to this bloody state. Lord, we confess this. We pray, Lord, for your people, that you would grant us repentance. We pray that you would pour out your spirit upon your people and that you would bring revival to this land. Lord, give us courage to fight in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. The burden of Nineveh is a frightening reminder of the power of God to hold men accountable for their sins. God forgave Nineveh and withheld destruction when they repented under the preaching of Jonah. But then they exalted themselves, attacked God's people, and were held accountable. God remembered his promises to his people and brought about destruction upon the wicked and cruel Ninevites. These words are perhaps hard for us. We are glad to see men held accountable, but the actual prospect of accountability is horrific. But this too is a grace to us. God keeps his promises. When he judges enemies, it brings peace to God's people. Furthermore, the fact of the destruction of wicked doers is a reminder to God's people to trust him only and to submit to him in obedience. This too is a message of peace to his people. This table is for blessing. The Lord Jesus has defeated every foe. He holds out the olive branch to his beloved saints. Eat and drink and be at peace. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your souls as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body, broken for you.